O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with the songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, for his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. May we pray. Eternal God, our Father, in the midst of life, we feel the necessity for bowing in prayer, for acknowledging that thou art God and we are your people, for we recognize in you all that is noble and good, pure and powerful, and in ourselves we recognize our own weaknesses, limitations, rebellions against your will for us. Help us, O God, in the moments that we share together to come to an understanding of who we are and of what we are capable, and free us from the guilt that so easily dampens and chains our enthusiasms for life and enable us to become the kind of people for which we are designed. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. May we join together in singing hymn number 37. I don't know about you, but the realities of summer school are just beginning to crash in on me. Here it is, the second day of class, and already a week behind. You know, it really is rather shaking to me to realize that here in 16 days, we're expected to cover the same amount of material that we would cover in a normal term in 16 weeks. It's impossible, of course. And the toll that it extracts on us is absolutely awesome. I should be prepared for it. After all, before coming here, I was at Midwestern Seminary. And there we did this year-round, if you can imagine such a thing. We had 8 4-week terms plus 2 in summer school, and it was this kind of pace just constantly. I'd forgotten really what it was like, about the pace and all, about how many notes you can go through. I know you have to copy them down when the professor goes through his, but even for the professor it's quite an awesome thing to realize how much material you have to get ready for each day, because you do go through it very quickly. I guess the worst thing, though, that hit me was that I realized that within the next 4 weeks, I was going to have to grade 2 sections of essay tests, 50 essay papers, get them graded and the grades turned in, and then 2 weeks later have to be back here ready to start again. It's almost more than I can face. You know, there's a story, I won't vouch for its truth, but I can identify with it, about the mother who was trying to wake up her son to go to Sunday school on Sunday morning. He didn't want to go. And she was pleading with him to get up, and he said, "I'm tired. I'm sleepy. It's cold. Besides, nobody there likes me, and I'm not sure that there's anybody there that I like." He said, "Well, give me one good reason why I should get up and go to Sunday school." And very patiently she explained to him, "Well, remember, God loves you, and I'm sure that there are some people there who love you. And besides, you're 40 years old and the pastor of the church. You have to go." As I say, I can identify with that. There are times when we just don't feel like doing what we know we need to do. I act like it's bad on those of us who are teaching here, and yet I know really that it's much, much harder on you. Because the pressures in a place like this are absolutely enormous. Certainly in any group of this size, and particularly of this type, it's absolutely inevitable that at any given moment, a lot of people are going to be hurting deep inside. No single school session passes without a number of traumatic events of real lifelong significance occurring. We hear of some of them we don't hear about. But we hear of such things as, well, some of you are going to break up with sweethearts during this term or the next term or while you're here. Some of you are going to get married. Believe me, that's trauma as well. Some of you are going to have babies. Some of you are going to get divorced. Some are going to get sick. Some will have real trouble paying bills. Some will have problems with children. Some will have trouble with grades. Some are going to have parents who die. Some are going to feel like they're losing the faith. Some are going to lose the faith. But some are going to find that their faith is deepened. They're going to find that they're called to a deeper sense of commitment to a new service. Some will long to be called to a church. Some are going to grieve because they've been asked to leave churches that they already have. So on and on it goes. Not a single one of these problems is contrived or artificial. They're all very, very real. They exact a toll not only upon those who suffer, but upon their families and upon this community as well. So far as I'm concerned, one of the worst side effects of these traumatic experiences is generated by the fact that, you know, the suffering, the anxiety, the depression, the despondency is bad enough because of the loss, because of the tension, because of the involvement, because of the uncertainty. But something even worse is generated because we have the feeling in our guts, if not in our heads, that Christians ought not to have these kinds of problems. We have the idea that Jesus is the answer to all of our problems, and somehow or another we expect it to happen like that. We have a nagging sense of guilt when it hurts us just as much as it hurts anybody else. As I say, all of us get to feeling that way sometimes. For some of us, it's a passing phenomena and lasts only for a few minutes or a few hours or for a few days, but for others, it is a constant nagging presence. Whichever the case may be, it seems to me that I have found consolation in my times of depression to realize that some of my Old Testament heroes of the faith likewise have gone through some very dark and trying times. It helps to alleviate that sense of guilt of being abandoned by God, or a feeling that I really ought to be too good to encounter such problems. For an example, I remember Elijah, who lay under a tree in the desert and cried out and said, "Oh God, it is enough now. Take my life, for I'm not any better than my father's." Or I remember Isaiah, who dropped out of the ministry, if you please, for some 20 years. Or Jeremiah, who longed for a place in the wilderness when he could get away not just from his own problems, but from the problems that his people felt and experienced. Or again, Job. I come back again and again to old Job. Because you see, Job's problem is just like my problem. Not only had he lost something, and the something is not important because it could be anything. He, of course, had lost his family, his wealth, his possessions, his position in the community. Whatever it may be, he had lost it. But worst of all, the loss was condemned by his theology. His three friends came to him and said, "Job, confess that you've sinned, and that your condition is the result of your transgressions." Now, we're told in the very beginning of the book of Job that that was not the case. The book begins with the assumption that whatever happened to Job was not the result of sin or transgression on his own part. It just happened. God made the world that way. He allowed it to happen. But Job encountered a situation in life for which his theology had not prepared him. It seemed that he had lost even his relationship to God, for that is what the book of Job really is all about. How does a man who is suffering, whose theology has failed him in a crucial time, relate to God? I wish I could tell you that there's a solution to the problem in the book of Job. I wish I could just turn through the pages and say, "Read here and all of your problems will be solved," but you and I both know that life is not that way. And the scripture is honest enough to avoid the impression of that. For Job still has to face his problem of relating to God. Nevertheless, I find strength in reading the book of Job in my periods of depression, bordering on despondency. First of all, because I can identify so well with old Job. You know, I read his experiences and his difficulty in relating to God, and sometimes I say, I've been there. I know what you're talking about. And it helps me to be able to identify or to at least learn from his way of expressing his problem. But also, as I read the book of Job, from time to time and normally in different places and in different ways, I gain some insights, some hints that somehow or another seem to help me through the period of difficulty, to move me in the direction of relating again to God. I guess what it amounts to is that God begins to work through my life to help me resolve my problems so that again I can relate to Him. Whatever happens, it does happen. Most recently, I have encountered in the book of Job some insights drawn from Elihu's speech. I don't know whether you've seen them before or not. But in the 34th and 35th chapters of the book of Job, where Elihu is speaking to Job after having rebuked his three friends for not having done Job any good, and after having rebuked Job for being presumptuous before God. Elihu then continues to speak. I found three insights here that were helpful to me. The first two are posed in the form of rhetorical questions. The first question goes something like this. It says, Job, who gave God charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? Answer, who gave God control of the world and creation? Answer, nobody. Nobody gave God control of the world because it was God who created the world. Now, there is a statement implied in this rhetorical question. And the statement could be summarized very briefly. Job, let God be God. God doesn't have to order the world the way we want it ordered. It's his world, and we play the game his way. See, one of the problems in the book of Job was that Job was saying, God, you're not fair. You're supposed to reward goodness and punish evil in this world, and you're not doing it. You can just look around and see that that's true. Good people suffer, wicked people weep, wicked people prosper. It's just not fair. That's right. It's not. We may talk about equality in the world, but people are not created equal. Now, we can react to this inequality in the world in a number of different ways. We can get mad at God and run off in the corner and pout, and kick and scream and do all sorts of things to get even with God, but it's about like my brother-in-law used to talk about when he was serving on a ship in the Navy. He said, one of the first things that you learn to do is to spit downwind. You have to pay attention to the direction that the wind is blowing. Otherwise, it'll just get all over you. And there are certain realities that we have to accept in life. We have to play the game according to God's rules. When I was in college, I lived in a little house behind the science building at Mars Hill, Lander's Cottage, with another group of boys. It was a wild, wild bunch. I remember two fellows in particular. They were almost exact opposites of each other. One was very disciplined, and he had his day planned out. He had his desk right in front of the window and all of his books lined up, and he'd go to class and he'd come home and study and go to meals and come home and study and, you know, that sort of thing. The other one was rather unkempt and harebrained, and he was having a grand time. He normally would do some of his reading and most of his assignments. And I can remember at the end of the first semester when the grade reports came back, these two fellows were together. And the very disciplined individual said, it's not fair. I spend all of my time studying. I've done everything I know to do, and I came squeaking through with B's and C's. And I never see you study. And you made practically straight A's. It's not fair. No, it's not fair. But that's life. That's life. Now, the fellow who is disciplined and doesn't get what he thinks he deserves can respond in a number of different ways. He can spend all of his time bemoaning his fate, or else he can go on being himself and end up as a respected lawyer, as Charlie Sheets did. Let God be God. There's another insight that I find in these passages, and that is, be teachable. Again, a rhetorical question. It's a question. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore? The truth here, of course, is that Job had spent much of his time complaining to God. And he spent far less time in trying to find out how he himself might be drawn back into fellowship with God. It's very important that we should be teachable. For if we are not teachable, then we cannot learn from the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. A number of years ago, we were building a home in East Tennessee, and my elder son at that time was about 16. He was helping me all summer, and admittedly, that was a hard job that summer. For a 16-year-old boy to have to be constantly subservient to a demanding father is hard on both, I'm sure. But you know, my son could have learned a good bit that summer. As a matter of fact, he did, I guess, in spite of both of us. But Richard would have been real pleased if he could have been given a job to put in boards, to do measurements, to wire a fixture, or do something alone to maintain his sense of manhood and self-respect. He had a problem, however. And that is that every time we'd start to tell him how to do it, he'd get about a third of the way through and he'd start saying, I know it, I know it, I know it, really before he knew it. How characteristic that is of us as human beings. There's a passage in the New Testament given to us by Paul wherein he says, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. I'm not sure at all what that means in Paul's theology, but I know what I think it means to me. And that is that when we are most confident that we have the truth, we run the greatest risk of being far from God. Here's a third insight. This one in the form of a statement. A statement that people have a way of crying out against God when things are going bad, but none says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? For a long time, I really didn't understand this figure of speech or this analogy. Where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? Until I heard my father-in-law talking about his family on a farm in Iredell County. He was one of 15 children. His father was a miller. Can you imagine having to feed 15 kids and clothe them and the like? Of course, it was a very hard life. They worked from before daylight until after dark, nearly every day. With 15 children, there couldn't have been much money to do anything at all. But, you know, I don't remember my father-in-law complaining. I remember him talking about good things. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of all those children played musical instruments. And one of the choice experiences in his advancing years was to have one of his own children play on the piano or chords so that he could play his fiddle. Because he remembered the songs in the night. You know, even when you work very hard on the farm, through all the daylight hours, there is really always a time when the people can get together and entertain themselves and have a good time with songs in the night. It's not surprising that there are many hard times in life, but these should not keep us from relating to God, because we should also remember that however bad times may ever get, it is also the same God who gives songs in the night. Have you learned to cherish the good times yet? Don't become so obsessed with the responsibilities that are before you at the present that you forget to have some good times too. and to store them up for the hard times that are to come. May we pray. Eternal God, our Father, life is not always kind and easy. Sometimes we struggle and suffer. We're thankful, O God, that you give us strength also. Strength to bear the burdens that are ours, strength to face the future and to go on. We pray, O God, that you would help us as we walk each day in Jesus' name.